Today we're going to finish a section of 1 Corinthians on idolatry, specifically eating food offered to idols. As we've seen the last few weeks, when we look at these chapters closely, if we find out what's going on during their time and identify the timeless truths that apply to all of us, and then consider how these would be applied in our time, then we start to see these passages in a new light. Especially if we ask the Holy Spirit to give us his light for our understanding. As we look at this final section, let's do just that and ask God for help. God, we thank you for giving us your Spirit who helps your people understand all that you've given us, including this morning's passage. We come to you and, like Paul, ask that you may give us the Spirit of wisdom and revelation to know you more, enlightening the eyes of our hearts to have a deeper grasp of the power and hope that we have in Christ. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10:23 through 11:1. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you're disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, "This has been offered in sacrifice," then don't eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience, I don't mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. This passage is about Christian liberty. It takes us from the dinner table to the transcendent majesty of God by way of the cross. In it, God is calling us to seek the good of others before our own, to wisely make use of our freedom in Christ, and to do all we do for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God. To capture it in a title, "Let Love Lead Liberty to the Glory of God." Here are 4 points to guide us through the passage. 1, love. 2, liberty. 3, conscience. And 4, God's glory. The first point is about love. Paul begins this section in the same way that he did back in chapter 6 when he was teaching about sexual immorality with a popular Corinthian slogan. The people in Corinth were used to hearing certain phrases repeated, and some of them needed context to prevent believers from being led astray. And this is something that we can relate to in our culture, right? We have a lot of these sayings just like the Corinthians did, such as, "Well, at the end of the day, it is what it is." This one is essentially a call to acceptance and endurance, possibly the American equivalent of "keep calm and carry on." In verse 23, Paul quotes the common Corinthian expression, "All things are lawful for me," which basically means anything goes. It would have been similar to us hearing the phrase, "You do you." "Hey, my friends think it's not a good idea, but I've been thinking about going online and ordering a baby wombat to raise as a pet. What do you think?" "Haters gonna hate, man. You do you." People use this phrase when they agree, disagree, or don't really care. So it needs to be qualified based on the context. This is what Paul is doing here for the Corinthians. After quoting, "All things are lawful for me," he reminds them, "But not all things are helpful, and not all things build up." If you remember, the Corinthian view of the body and of freedom was that they could do whatever they wanted with their bodies. Paul had already confronted this false belief, instructing them to flee sexual immorality in chapter 6 and to flee idolatry in chapter 10. Here he corrects this view again, exposing its inherent selfishness and pointing them to look outward. Do what helps others. Encourage. Build up. Do what is best for the other person. So what does this have to do with love? Well, it's subtle at first, but when we look back at chapter 8, we start to see the connection. And it was so cool for me to get into this more in a way that I hadn't and just see love jump out of the passage, even though it's not specifically mentioned. 8:1 says, "Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge." He explains the knowledge he's talking about in 8:4, that an idol has no real existence, and there is no God but one. This knowledge, he says, puffs up, but love builds up. While this knowledge is essential to avoid being corrupted by their idol-worshiping culture, without love, it becomes arrogance and ends up being destructive instead of constructive. He'll talk more of this later in chapter 14 when he exhorts them to strive to excel in building up the church. He makes this indirect call to love more specific in the following verse. Verse 24 says, "Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor." Loving others involves doing what is best for them, even at our own expense. Loving others involves doing what is best for others, even at our own expense. Later in this same letter, there's a whole chapter devoted to describing love. You know that one, chapter 13, and how it should function within the life of the believer. Verses 4 and 5 of 13 says, "Love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way." Philippians 2, 3 and 4, we're pointed to the mindset, attitude, and example of Christ. We're told, "In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." This sacrificial seeking the good of others is the way of love. It's the way of the cross. It's often called the cruciform life. To seek is to pursue, to hunt, to go after with a goal. This seeking is not haphazard. It's not half-hearted. It's not self-focused. Let's take a second and think about how we can intentionally seek the good of others. What would that look like in your life this week? Now, some of you guys, I know, you do this without thinking about it. You know, you scan the room, see the person that you think looks down or alone or whatever, and you go specifically to encourage them. That's the kind of thing we're talking about. Seek it out. We will see this picture of love come into greater focus as we make our way through the passage, but let's look at the second point, liberty. In the middle of the passage, verse 25 through 30, Paul introduces Christian liberty as a way to seek the good of others. Christian liberty is not the freedom to do whatever you want. It is freedom from sin and freedom from the law for those who are in Christ. Romans 6 and 7 unpacks that and makes it clear that it's not just whatever you want to do. The Corinthian slogan was leading these guys astray. But it's freedom from sin, freedom from the law, freedom in Christ. So what does it look like in daily life? This is a very important question with major implications for how we relate to one another inside and outside of the church. Paul has already addressed this to a degree in chapter 8, encouraging the Corinthians to use their freedom without being a stumbling block to those who have a weaker conscience. If you remember, Kevin summed it up by saying, "Don't flaunt your freedom." Remember that? And take care of one another's conscience. Now, here in chapter 10, we read in 25 and 26, "Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Quoting from Psalm 24. He's saying that Christ followers don't need to feel guilty about getting their meat from Costco, even if it had been previously offered to an idol, which is not really a god. This is because all meat is on earth, and since the earth and everything in it and on it is God's, you can eat it without guilt, even though others have used it in ungodly ways. If meat is for food, and food is on earth, and God made earth, then it's his food. Verse 29 and 30, for why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? Notice the word liberty in verse 29. This helps us see that while the examples are related to a Corinthian-specific problem, the underlying issue is how all Christians are to use their Christ-purchased freedom in everyday life. The references to thankfulness and give thanks further support Paul's point in 25 and 26. Thankfulness implies guilt-free acceptance and faith-filled understanding that all food is God's food. Simply put, we aren't going to thank God if we don't believe in God. We're not going to thank God for something that isn't from Him. And we're not going to thank God for something we're doing that we know is disobedient to Him. The obvious answer then to these two rhetorical questions in 29 and 30 are, one, my liberty should not be determined by someone else's conscience. And two, if I eat food and thank God for it, I shouldn't be condemned for it, even if someone else has used it wrongly. Our freedom is grounded in the clear teaching of Scripture, not in the strong opinion of a fellow believer. Our freedom is grounded in the clear teaching of Scripture, not in the strong opinion of a fellow believer. God has brought you and me here this morning to address us in this area. It's a good time to take stock, to humbly consider and ask God's Spirit to convict us as needed. Have we unintentionally manipulated others, presenting our way as God's way when Scripture doesn't? Have we gotten caught up in crowd-pleasing, whether it be inside or outside the church? Do we make certain decisions based on the passionate advice of others without biblical principles to support those decisions? Romans 14 lends a hand with this as well. It says this, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Moving on to verse 27 and 28, we see love emerge with two specific examples that show us how to let love lead liberty. But before we look at those examples, we need to say a word about conscience. Understanding the conscience is important in helping us understand how to use our freedom in Christ. The word conscience is mentioned three times in these two verses and five times in this middle section. So it's worth spending some time on. The dictionary defines it as an inner sense of what is right and wrong. Well, this brings up some questions. In a culture in which many think that morality is based on individual feelings or collective opinion, what does that do to the conscience? Could it be trusted if that were true? How do we know if this inner sense is accurate? How do we know what's right and wrong? Thankfully, the Bible helps us out with these questions. In Jeremiah 31:33, when referring to the new covenant, God says, I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. Don't you love that? Romans 2:15 quotes Jeremiah, saying that even unbelievers are morally accountable because God has given them consciences as well. So this inner sense of right and wrong is from God and is based on His commands. And everyone has a conscience. But does that mean that all consciences are the same and can be trusted? The New Testament, interestingly, goes on to say that consciences can be good, they can be purified, they can be clear, but they can also be defiled or even seared. Every aspect of human life has been affected by sin, including the human conscience. Yet in Christ, the conscience can be made clean. By the power of the Spirit, the conscience can be renewed. The conscience can be tested against the truth and wisdom of God's word. So, now to the examples in verse 27 and 28. If one of the believers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, does that ever happen to you? You know, thanks for asking. I am disposed to go, and I will go. Thank you. Eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. Don't do that subtle little digging, you know, the little subtle investigation. The first example in verse 27 is an example of how to use our God-given liberty. Paul is saying, hey, if you get a dinner invite and you want to go ahead and go. And eat whatever they serve. Don't feel guilty. And don't worry about whether or not it's been offered to an idol beforehand. And don't try to find out. Just be grateful to God for the food and the hospitality and seek the good of your host. Paul teaches that there is a difference between hanging out with idol worshipers and actually committing idolatry yourself. So guilty by association is not the guiding principle here. Again, this may not seem immediately relevant to us at first, all of this idol worship talk and food eaten that was sacrificed to idols, but let's ask God to open our eyes to any blind spots that we might have, that these truths that undergird these examples are bringing out. Occasionally, I'll hear stories of young adults who haven't been to church in a while and may not be believers. And when they come back, they run into somebody they know. And the first thing the person says is something like, so, haven't seen you in a while. Looks like your hair's grown out and it's kind of lost its natural color and your skin has sprouted some tattoos. Everything okay? You still love Jesus? Well, what comes across is not love and freedom, but veiled judgment, disapproval, and not measuring up. And it actually presents Christianity as primarily a religion that is against things. Well, can you imagine if this was Jesus' approach? So, Zacchaeus, I see you're still price gouging our people to support your wealthy lifestyle. Hey, listen, Mary, I don't want to embarrass you, but Judas might be right. I mean, we could have fed a lot of mouths with the cost of that perfume. It was very thoughtful, but a little reckless, don't you think? And to wipe my feet with your hair, that was a bit much. The point is that we're to love God by enjoying our freedom in faith and love the unbeliever by being careful to send messages of acceptance and gratitude instead of legalistic self-righteousness. Now, the second example of how to let love lead liberty is in 28 and 29. Instead of an example of how to use our liberty, it's an example of when not to use it, even though it's been given by God and purchased by Christ. This is how it reads. If someone says to you, this has been offered in a sacrifice, then don't eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for the sake of conscience. I don't mean your conscience, but his. This is where love comes into an even greater focus. Paul says, in effect, if they don't bring it up, eat. If they do bring it up, don't eat. For Christians today, if we become aware that another believer is convinced that something is sin, that we are convinced is not sin, we should be willing to accommodate so as not to cause a brother or sister to stumble. It's an issue of love. Do what is best for them. It's not best for them to introduce confusion or temptation. Now, Paul's teaching is super helpful, but also requires Spirit-led wisdom and discernment in order to apply well consistently. We have to ask ourselves these questions. Is it an issue of Christian liberty? Is it a wisdom issue? Is it a misunderstanding or misapplication of Scripture? Is it a sin that God's word clearly forbids? Often, a misdiagnosis happens due to oversimplification. Oversimplification can lead to heresy. It can lead to political polarization, even in the church. It can lead to a wrong handling of Scripture. It can lead to legalism. It can lead to license. Consider this. Human beings are created in God's image and are the pinnacle of God's creation. So they are incredibly sophisticated and complex. Did you know that? Did you look in the mirror this morning and say, you know what? You are incredibly sophisticated and complex. Maybe not, but you are, because you're a human being created in the image of this infinite God. So it only makes sense then that there would be complex issues for these humans to work through as they relate to one another. This highlights the need for discernment. Listen to this quote from Sinclair Ferguson. Discernment functions as a key to Christian freedom. The zealous but undiscerning Christian becomes enslaved to others, to his own uneducated conscience, to an unbiblical pattern of life. Growth in discernment sets us free from such a bondage, enabling us to distinguish practices that may be helpful in some circumstances from those that are mandated in all circumstances. But in another way, true discernment enables the free Christian to recognize that the exercise of freedom is not essential to the enjoyment of it. You can enjoy your freedom in Christ without exercising it all the time. Do we need to educate our consciences? Here are some related questions to ask God. Lord, is my conscience oversensitive? Are there some ways in which I'm binding another's conscience? Am I letting my conscience be bound by another? Is my conscience undersensitive? Are there some ways in which I need to flee idolatry? One time during my college years, I borrowed a friend's car and it had a very high idle. You know what I'm talking about? Ring! Some friends and I took it for a short drive to the laundromat. And I would describe the experience as shocking, hilarious, dangerous, confusing, and exhilarating. I was driving and I had my foot on the brake when I started the car. And I quickly realized that my full weight was required to keep the car from moving. As soon as I let off the brake, it peeled out and got up to over 30 miles an hour without me pressing the gas pedal at all. So I, you know, after a while, of course I was scared to death at first, but later I was like, okay, I think I can do this, you know. I coasted and brake stomped all the way to the laundromat. Now obviously it needed to be calibrated to lower the idle so it wouldn't move when it was in neutral. This is how it is with the conscience. The conscience needs to be calibrated with God's word. Let's look at a couple examples. Robin and Kevin have already referenced drinking without drunkenness as a liberty issue. What about Halloween? Some celebrate Halloween and receive it as a common grace from God, a way to have fun with your kids and reach out to your neighbors with the gospel and with hospitality. But what if you had a Christian friend who does not celebrate because of a pre-Christ past that was influenced by the occult or out of a personal conviction? What would it look like to show gospel love, to show love that sacrificed? A lot of these liberty situations are too complex to prescribe common practices that all families should follow. But that again highlights the importance of spirit-led discernment based on biblical principles. The principles are the same, the practices aren't. The principles are the same, the practices aren't. We get into legalism when we try to just copy practices, and we get into license when we think the principles can change based on the cultural moment. If I had time, I would talk through the issue of a Christian view of dating. Actually, as it turns out, I'll be giving a talk on dating for teens and parents a week from Wednesday. So you can hear more about it then. The purpose of freedom is to love, not to impose or to indulge. To love God by thankfully enjoying the freedom Christ purchased to set us free from the law and sin. And to love others by using this freedom with discernment, compassion, and self-sacrifice. Galatians 5 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free. You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Let's ask the Lord to help us to use our liberty to love without veering off into license or legalism. Let's resist the easy road of oversimplification. Educate your conscience. Calibrate your conscience with God's word. Final point, God's glory. I feel like I've been learning about this my whole life, or I've heard about it my whole life, but I'm still learning about it. God's glory is weighty. That's basically what that Hebrew word for glory means. It is his excellence, his praiseworthiness, his splendor, his brilliance, his majesty. We've been singing about it this morning, right? God shows his glory by revealing his nature, his character, his works, and his plan through his creation, his son, and his word. It's a lot. God is who he says he is. His glory is seen in his creation, but is most clearly seen in Christ. To the degree we see him as he really is, to that degree do we see his glory. You see that? It's recognition of reality. It's not, we're not trying to inflate him beyond what he is. It's us seeing him as he really is. So when he's after glory for himself, it's not the way a human would be in a prideful way. It's like, guys, I love you. I want you to see reality. It's like a giant reality check. His glory is seen in his creation, but most clearly seen in Christ. To the degree we recognize reality and respond rightly, to that degree do we give him glory. This means that we meditate on who he is and what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. We remind ourselves, we share this reality with others. We believe these realities and we live lives of worship in response. The last four verses of this part of 1 Corinthians provide a grand finale, both to the passage we're looking at today and for all of 8 through 10, chapter 8 through 10. Verse 31 is a powerful transformational verse with cosmic scope. It expands our vision, it raises the bar, and it simplifies our marching orders. I've been realizing this week that I often take it for granted. I'm reminded of it a lot because it's the theme verse for the youth ministry here at Covenant Life Church. If you hear us advertise for a 10:31 event, this is what we're talking about. We're referencing this verse. Here it is. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. I went to college with a girl who was a Christian but got into partying with some of her friends during her first semester of freshman year. During Christmas break, the Holy Spirit convicted her of the time she had gotten drunk, and so she decided to stop. So she went back the next semester, told her friends, and kind of became the person that took care of them while they continued. At the end of the semester, they were planning this big hurrah at the end of the semester, and they were going to all get drunk, and she was going to go along with it. But the night before the party, she was reading her Bible and came across this verse. God used it to stop her in her tracks, convict her, protect her, and redirect her. So she said, I can't do this. And as it turned out, they said, yeah, we shouldn't either. So they all went out to dinner. I'm personally very grateful because this girl became my amazing wife. Yeah, God's kindness, right? Now, as powerful as this verse can be by itself, it doesn't stand alone. What does it actually mean to do all to the glory of God? Well, the context helps us. All you hermeneutics students knew that was coming, right? The context helps us. The verses that precede verse 31 show how to eat and drink to the glory of God in a pagan culture that connects dinner time to idol worship. We learn that love should govern the use of our freedom by seeking the good of others at our own expense. And when we do this, it brings glory to God. The verses that follow it summarize what Paul has been teaching. Verse 32 says, "Give no offense to Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God." This is another way of saying, don't cause anyone to stumble, whether it's people that tend toward legalism or those who tend toward idolatry or those with weaker consciences or who might be led astray or confused. In verse 33, Paul uses an example from his own life. He says, "Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved." He's emphasizing what he said earlier in 24, to seek the good of others instead of your own. When he says try to please, he doesn't mean to seek the approval of man, right? Because, you know, elsewhere we're taught to not be man pleasers, okay? So that's not what he's talking about. But rather, as he says in 9:12, we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel. And again in 9:23, I do it all for the sake of the gospel. So what are the implications of doing all to the glory of God? This is so encouraging. Any situation can be redeemed, can be transformed from something seemingly meaningless to something absolutely meaningful, from something temporal to something eternal, no matter what it is, if we do it as an act of worship to point to the greatness of God. Wash the dishes to the glory of God. Anybody done that before? Take out the trash to the glory of God. Do your job to the glory of God. Practice your instrument to the glory of God. Play your sport to the glory of God. Cook meals to the glory of God. Now, some of you are like, eat meals to the glory of God, because I know your hands raised when you take certain bites, you know. Have political discussions to the glory of God. Be a parent to the glory of God. Be a spouse to the glory of God. Be a friend to the glory of God. Endure trials to the glory of God. Make wise decisions to the glory of God. Loving others involves doing what is best for them. Loving God involves showing He is best. This is bringing glory to Him, doing all to His glory. Finally, although it's in chapter 11, verse 1 is the last verse in this section. It says, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." Paul is not glorifying himself, right? That wouldn't even make sense. This whole thing is about glorifying God. He's trying to help the Corinthians understand conscience, liberty, gospel love, and what it means to glorify God. And of course, God is using Paul to help us do the same. And he says this, imitate Christ. This sums it all up. This is how to do what is best for others, to lay down your life out of love. Imitate Christ. This is how to use your freedom to receive it, to enjoy it, to retain it, and to restrain it. Imitate Christ. This is how to educate and calibrate your conscience. Imitate Christ. This is how to do all you do to the glory of God. Imitate Christ. Before we pray, I want to ask, how's all this landing on you? If you feel like saying, I fall short is an understatement, remember that Romans 3:23 says that we all fall short of what? The glory of God. Let's let this phrase, fall short, trigger in our minds, but Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't fall short. And let's let it remind us of all that we have in Him. Listen to these encouraging words from 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Paul prays a prayer in Philippians 1, 9 through 11 that captures what we've been meditating on together this morning. Let's use it to pray into these truths and ask God's Spirit to work in us to let love lead our liberty to the glory of God. Lord, we pray that our love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. May we be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen.